Let us pray together this morning. Our God, we pray that even as your voice fashions and molds and holds the world around us together, we pray that as we gather to hear the word of that voice, our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would indeed equip us to hear, to understand, to worship, to adore. Father, we pray that you would equip us to glorify you, to honor you, for you are the living God, the one who lives and breathes, who sees and who hears and who smells, who tastes and touch, and who governs all the affairs of men. We praise and thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of creation and the Lord of recreation and the Lord of all. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, I would assume that most all of you, willingly or unwillingly, have watched the Disney production of Anne of Green Gables. And the story of Anne of Green Gables opens with Anne in an orphanage speaking to an imaginary friend in the window. Her window friend, she calls her. But one of the changes that takes place in the course of the story for Anne is that when she discovers a real friend, Diana, her imaginary friend goes away. Her imaginary friend, she discovers, wasn't nearly as much comfort as her real one. For as fun as imaginary friends may be, they won't really talk to you, nor will they really hug you, because they don't really exist. And Anne knew this in her heart of hearts, and this is why she loved Diana. It was a similar reality that the Colossians had discovered in Christ. Prior to hearing Epaphras preach about the death and resurrection of Jesus and the hope of the gospel, the Colossians had been enamored with various idolatries, alternative saviors, alternative philosophies, alternative gods. Gods that promised happiness, abundance, peace, fellowship, companionship. But through Epaphras, they discovered the living God in the face of Jesus Christ. And they came to discover that those imaginary friends to whom they once spoke were simply imaginary friends. Those gods were false gods. They had hands, but they could not touch, eyes, but they could not see, ears, but they could not hear. But Jesus was real. He had lived and breathed and died and rose again, and now lives evermore, having poured out his Spirit to bless and to transform the world. And so, like Anne, they had given up their window friend for a real one. But now, believe it or not, they were in danger of reverting to some imaginary friend, beginning to think that perhaps their window friend had substance after all. Or perhaps that image they were seeing in a new pane of glass could help them. And Paul wants to warn them not to go down this path. It is, he will warn them, a dead end. There is a way which seems right to a man, but in the end, it is the way of death. Imaginary friends are still imaginary. Beware, he will warn them, lest you be taken captive. But before he tackles this problem head on, Paul reminds them of Jesus' reality. He has just prayed for them, right? The last time we were together, we saw Paul's prayer for the Colossians, that they would be filled with a knowledge of God's will, that they would walk worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened by His glorious might, giving thanks to the Father for His work of redemption. And now Paul reminds them why he prays this way. Why is it that he takes these requests to God in Christ? The answer? Because Christ is Lord of all, and He is a true and reliable Savior. He is no mere pretender. He is no mere window friend. He is indeed the Lord of all. So turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, we will be reading this morning. Colossians 1, 15 through 23. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul writes of Christ, "Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Thus far the reading of God's Word. We've labeled the sermon this morning, Lord of All. And in the first six verses of the passage that we read here, verses 15 down through verse 20, the word all occurs eight separate times. It is the thread that ties Paul's statements together. Paul is giving us a vivid sense in this passage of just who Jesus is. Notice this with me. In verse 15, he tells us that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. Then in verse 16, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, etc." And again at the end of the verse, "All things were created through Him and for Him." Again, verse 17, "And He is before all things." Then again, "And in Him all things consist." Then again, in verse 18, toward the end, "He's the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father," verse 19, "that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile, verse 20, all things to Himself." Paul wants us to understand, I hope you're getting a sense here, okay, that Jesus is Lord of all, and that there's nothing that exists outside of His authority, nothing that He is not in control of, nothing that He is not Lord of all, Lord over. Okay? And not only is Jesus Lord of all, Paul also uses this same word all to tie in who Jesus is with what he has accomplished in the resurrection. You'll notice at the end of this passage in verse 23 where he says that you not be moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached in the resurrection when Jesus rose from the dead. The hope of the gospel was preached to all creation. The New King James translates this to every creature under heaven. It's a very similar thing to what Paul says back in verse 6. You may recall back in verse 6 of chapter 1 where Paul writes to them, to the Colossians, and he says that the gospel has come to you as it has also in all the world. And it's bringing forth fruit and increasing. So Christ is Lord of all, and his lordship over all things has been announced to all creation in the resurrection from the dead. All the earth knows and is longing for the full revelation of the sons of God, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. So here's the heart of Paul's message this morning. Okay. I'll summarize it here, and then we'll spend some time unpacking it. Here's the heart of Paul's message. The one who originally designed the world, the creator of all, is the same one who is now at work to rescue the world. That which the Colossians have been experiencing is the creator's idea. It is his design. It is his plan. And so for Paul to pray to further accomplish this work in their lives, to continue to mature the Colossians, that they would please the Lord in every respect, for Paul to pray this way is fitting, because not only is Jesus able to accomplish it, he wants to accomplish it. He is the one who set it all in motion. Paul develops this train of thought in three points: Lord of creation, Lord of the new creation, and Lord of the Colossians. Okay? Summarizing that he is the Lord of all. So look first at Jesus as the Lord of creation, verses 15 through 17. We'll read it again. Paul tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist or hold together. Paul insists here in the opening few verses that the man Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, right? This is what he had just said in verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The man Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, existed prior to his incarnation, prior to assuming human flesh. He existed as Lord of all creation. He is the express image, Paul tells us, of the invisible God. As the Apostle John says in his Gospel, he remarks in John chapter 1, he says, no man has seen God at any time. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. As Jesus would later say to Philip, he who has seen me, Philip, has seen the Father. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In the beginning, John tells us, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the exact representation of the Father's nature. Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Though we cannot see God, okay, we saw Jesus. And everything about God was revealed in Him. All the fullness of God was found in Jesus Christ. He's the image of the invisible God. Paul then goes on to say, not only is the image of the invisible God, He's the firstborn over all creation. This term firstborn is extremely important for Paul's train of thought in these verses. He tells us here that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. If you look down at verse 18, you'll see that he uses this term again. Okay? Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Okay? So this title of firstborn is very important for what Paul's trying to communicate to the Colossians here and to us. So what does it mean? Well, some have supposed that this title means that Jesus was the first creature to be created. He was the firstborn of all creation, the first of the creatures. God created all things, and the first thing that He created was the Son of God. He was the first creation. The ancient church heretic by the name of Arius and his modern descendants, the Jehovah's Witnesses, interpret the passage in this fashion. Jesus is the first creature. However, such an interpretation violates what Paul is saying, and it ignores the Old Testament meaning of the title firstborn. Okay? First, note that Paul insists again and again throughout here that all things were created by the Son, through the Son, and for the Son. In other words, for His glory, to honor Him. The Son is not part of the creation. He's distinct from it. He's Lord over it. It was all created to glorify Him. And if He's a creature, that can't happen. Okay? He is, as Paul says in verse 17, He is before all things, which means not so much a temporal priority, that is, that He was the first thing to exist, but that He is supreme over all things. He's before all things in rank and in status. Why? Because He is the Lord of all. He's the Lord of creation. But not only does the Jehovah's Witness interpretation stumble on everything Paul is saying here, it also ignores the Old Testament background to the concept of firstborn. Okay? Firstborn in the course of the Old Testament refers not primarily to order of birth, but to privilege of rank or status. So, for instance, consider the story of Jacob and Esau. Esau was the firstborn. He had the birthright of the firstborn, but he sold his birthright to Jacob. Jacob thereafter becomes, for all intents and purposes, the firstborn. Why? Because he was born first? No. But because he had all the rights and privileges of the firstborn. He is the one who would inherit a double share of his father's estate. He is the one who carried on the family name, who spoke for the family, who governed the servants, etc. Okay, so precious were, and I've given you some of these cross references in your notes, but so precious were the privileges of being the firstborn that the law protected the firstborn rights of the son of an unloved wife. So if a man was a polygamist, he married a number of women, the firstborn of an unloved wife is the firstborn. He couldn't say, well, I love this woman more, and so her first son gets the firstborn rights. It didn't work that way. Okay? the rights of the firstborn were protected. To be known as the firstborn was to be known as the Lord, the Master, the ruler, the representative, the spokesman of the Father. That's what it meant to be the firstborn. So by declaring that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, Paul is insisting that Jesus is Lord over all creation. Everything exists for Him. He is its master, its controller, its creator, its owner. That which Paul is emphasizing right throughout here over and over again in various ways. When he calls Jesus the firstborn over all creation, he's saying the same thing he just said. He's the image of the invisible God. And by the way, that means he's the firstborn of all creation, over all creation. And that means that he created all things. All things came to being through Him. They all exist for Him. He holds it all together. Paul is simply multiplying ways of communicating that the man Jesus, who walked among us, was the Creator of all. Lest the Colossians fudge on the extent of Jesus' power and lordship, Paul then goes on to offer numerous qualifiers, explanatory phrases, right? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him, the reason He's the firstborn over all creation is that He created all things. The reason He's the owner of all is because He created it. In the same way in which if you create something, you are the owner of it, okay? By Him, all things were created. And then notice the qualifiers that Paul begins to multiply. Everything that's in heaven and that is on earth. Everything that is visible, that you can see, and that is invisible. Okay? Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. Paul wants nothing to be excluded. Everything. He's extending it to everything that he can possibly name. By, incidentally, here, by adding this reference explicitly to these thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, you'll notice a little bit later, if you look at chapter 2, verse 8, you'll notice that Paul is going to be delivering a warning to the Colossians. They were giving, okay, these thrones and dominions, principalities and powers is simply a way of referencing various spiritual forces that were thought in the ancient world to control the earth. Angelic figures, demonic figures, these principalities and powers before Christ conquered them in the resurrection. Control to some extent the destinies of men and nations. Okay? And so the Colossians were being tempted to give honor to these principalities and powers. Notice what Jesus or what Paul will say here. He says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the ruler, the head of all principality and power." Paul is saying Jesus is Lord of all, including these silly angels and demons that you Colossians are so frightened about. Jesus created them all. Why are you giving them the time of day? Why are you paying attention to these things? Now, he's not saying that yet, right? He's just setting himself up to say that. Okay? But I'm anticipating him a little bit. Okay, why are you so worried, okay, about Wall Street? Why are you so worried about all of these other things that are supposedly controlling human history. Why are you worried? Jesus is the Lord of all. He controls everything, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. He is Lord of all. And if things are falling apart, then guess what? He is Lord of all, and He's doing it for a very good reason. This is what Paul's wanting them to grasp. If you want to grow in maturity, then pursue Christ. Pursue Christ. That's where you will find it. Then Paul goes on here. So this is why he adds them in there, okay? Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, okay? Just various ways of referring to these demonic powers. In mystical thought, they kind of, you know, divided up various things here. And so Paul's just saying, look, whatever it is that you're afraid of, Jesus is Lord over it. That's his point. Then in verse 17, he goes even further, right? And he says, and Jesus is before all things. Again, he is ruler over all things. He is the sovereign Lord. Why? Because he created all things. But then notice Paul goes one step further here. He says, not only did Jesus create everything, whether you can see it or not, not only did Jesus create everything, but he's also the one in whom all things consist, in whom all things hold together. Why is it that the world doesn't just blow up? Why is it that things just don't fly apart? Okay. Because Jesus holds it all together. The voice of the Lord causes the deer to twist in labor. The voice of the Lord causes the cedars of Lebanon to shake. Well, who is the voice of the Lord? Who is the Word of God? Jesus is the Word of God. He is the one who created all things. He is the one who holds all things together so that things don't burst apart at the seams. He is the Lord of all. He is the creator of all. He is the sustainer of all. And this means, okay, this means that the principalities and powers which the Colossians were being tempted to reverence and honor were dependent upon Jesus for their continued existence as well. Why is it that Satan continues to exist to this day? Because Jesus holds him together. Why is it that demonic powers continue to exist unto this day? Because Jesus holds them together, and he has a very good reason for doing so. This is, and Paul's saying, look, why are you going to these principalities and powers, these mystical visions, etc.? Why are you thinking that you need to pursue them for maturity? Okay. If Roger Federer offers to teach you to play tennis, okay, why would you come talk to me? Okay. Paul's saying, why are you going to these subordinate things when Jesus is the creator and sustainer of all? This is Paul's first point in verses 15 through 17. But he goes on. Right? He's not done yet. Because not only is Jesus Lord over creation, he's also Lord of the new creation. Okay? He's also the one who is reconciling the world, rescuing and redeeming it, rescuing it from its fallen state, restoring it to glory. He is the very one who's doing all of these things. Notice verses 18 through 20. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the arche, okay, the beginning of all. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. All right, notice what Paul is communicating to us here. Okay, and here's what I want you to notice most. Notice the parallels that Paul draws between Jesus as the Lord of creation and Jesus as the Lord of the new creation, the rescue of all the earth in Christ. First, Jesus, as we already indicated, was called the firstborn over all creation back in verse 15. And now, in light of the new creation, the rescue of all the earth, he now is called by Paul in verse 18, the firstborn from the dead. He is the inheritor, the Lord, the master of the new creation, of the resurrection. Okay? He is the Lord of all. Secondly, not only is he called the firstborn in both spots, but Paul also uses very similar language to describe his identity. He is, in verse 17, before all things. In other words, he's supreme over all things. And then notice how he describes him in verse 18. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He is supreme. He is Lord. He's Lord over the original creation. He's Lord over the new creation that he is involved with, his rescue of the world in Christ. He is Lord over all of that. Third, notice that Paul insists back there in verse 16 that all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, right? He's the creator of all things. But now notice what Paul says in verse 20, that the Father was pleased for all the fullness to dwell in him, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Do you recognize this language? Okay. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Paul is saying, in other words, that the very one who created the world is the one who acted to rescue the world and to work so as to bring all of creation back to himself. It has happened definitively in the death and resurrection of Christ. It will happen in its consummation, in the return of Christ and the resurrection of all things. But Christ is the one who accomplished it, and therefore he is Lord of all. He's the Lord of the original creation. He's the Lord of the new creation that's been wrought, the rescue of the world in Christ. This is Paul's point. What Paul wants us to understand, therefore, is that the Lord of all creation became incarnate in Christ. Right? Not Jesus wasn't simply some powerful figure. This is his point in verse 19, sorry. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Well, all the fullness of what? Well, remember chapter 2, verse 9. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus was the exact representation of the Father's nature. He was the image of the invisible God. Okay? And he died to reconcile the world to his Father, and he rose from the dead so that he might receive all the glory for doing so. He's the Lord of creation. He's the Lord of the new creation, the creation of the new humanity. And who is the new humanity? Under the new Adam, Jesus. the new humanity is that of which he is the head. For he is the head of the body, the church. The church is the new humanity. We are the human representation of the new creation, but his creational, his redemption vision is not limited to you and to us. It extends to all creation. His intention in Christ was to rescue the entire creation from the depravity of sin and death. And Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of that rescue. Notice the parallel between these first two sections, that Jesus is Lord of creation and new creation, with Paul's hymn in Philippians 2. Remember what Paul says in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. If you'd like to look there, you may. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," right? Being the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the one who was before all things, in whom all things consist, okay? Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, here's the new creation. God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Lord of creation himself died on the cross to achieve the reconciliation of the world, then rose from the dead to defeat death and bring life and immortality to light. Consequently, God has exalted the man Jesus as Lord of all, as Messiah, to whom all are to give allegiance and loyalty. All right. He's Lord of creation. He's Lord of the new creation. And third and finally, he's Lord of the Colossians. Because Christ has done this for the entire creation, right? Paul's painted the big picture. And then, lest the Colossians lose themselves in the big picture, that God's intention in Christ is to rescue all creation, the sun, the moon, the stars, the plants, the flowers, the pews, and everything. Okay? His intention is to rescue all creation, lest they get lost in the global picture. He says, and by the way, that's what he's doing among you. His intention is to save all creation. And the way he does it is by saving you. By saving individuals, peoples, congregations, etc. Because he's acted to reconcile all things to God in Christ, to reestablish peace between the Creator and the creature, he's also done this for the Colossians. After all, right, he's the head of the body, the church. Okay? Through the cross, he tells us, look at verses 21 and 22. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked deeds, you had these imaginary friends, you were loyal to other gods, you were serving other masters. You were alienated from God. You were enemies, his enemies. And this life of enmity at God manifested itself in wicked works. He says, yet now he's reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death. He's brought you back into fellowship with his Father. Why? So that he might present you holy and blameless and above reproach in God's sight. Jesus died for you. Jesus has sent his Spirit to transform you so that when you appear before God on the day of judgment, you will be holy and blameless and above reproach. And he will say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's why Christ gave himself for you. That's why Christ died. Not just to forgive you. Yes, to forgive you. But to forgive you so that he might present you, so that he might mature you, so that he might present you before him holy, separate from sin, separate from sinners, dedicated to him, blameless, right, without blame, and above reproach, having no grounds of accusation, that you might be perfect, mature in every good work. This is why Christ died. This is why he sent the Spirit. This is what Paul's telling him, right? This is why I'm praying in this way. And it's why I'm praying to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the Lord of all. He came to rescue you. He came to reconcile you to himself. He came to enable you to be holy and blameless and above reproach. So I'm praying that you would be that. God is the one who set this all in motion, right? What we already said, the one who created everything is the same one who came and took on human flesh to rescue you. So how is it not the case if he died to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach that he will not do that? Okay. So I'm just praying that what God already began, he will complete. And alongside Paul's prayer comes his subtle warning and admonition, right, to the Colossians. But listen, says verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister by God's own hand. He's saying, look, this is what God's doing. And the evidence of God's doing it in you is that you remain steadfast in the faith. That you remain grounded and steadfast. He says, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Jesus is Lord of creation. He's Lord of the new creation. That means he is your Lord. So if you turn away from him, if you abandon him, there is no hope anywhere else. If you abandon Jesus, then you'll be cut off, destroyed. You will end in disaster and death. Jesus is the only Savior. He is the only hope. So continue, Paul says to them. Continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Here's your hope. If you abandon Jesus and you go start following all these fads or start longing to worship angels, you're going to lose it. Don't go down that path. That is not the path to maturity. All right. The promise, 2 points of application here briefly. The promise throughout the Old Testament, since the time of David, was that one day God would raise up a man to sit on David's throne and to rule as his anointed king over all the earth. To this king, God would subdue all the kings of the earth. He would make this king the inheritor of all creation. What Paul is insisting in Colossians chapter 1 is that this promise has been fulfilled in Jesus. Through the resurrection, God has raised up Jesus as the firstborn over all creation. The firstborn from the dead, the king of all, the inheritor of all the nations of the earth. Turn to Psalm 89. And I want you to notice where Paul is getting all of his language in this particular passage. Psalm 89. This is a psalm that is remembering the covenant that God swore to David. And I want you to notice some very important terminology that Ethan the Ezrahite in this psalm uses. Psalm 89, look at verse 19. The psalmist is recalling God's words to David. And he says, "Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One, and you said, 'I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him. I have made him,'" in other words, my Christ, with whom my hand shall be established and my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. And I will set his hand over the sea, and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.' Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed I will also make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." By calling Jesus the firstborn of all creation and the firstborn from the dead, Paul is identifying him as the long-awaited Davidic king, the highest of the kings of the earth, the one to whom every knee is to bow and every tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is King of all. So here's what this means, not only for the Colossians, but for us as a church and a community and a state and for our federation of states. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name given among men by which we may be saved, delivered from the power and penalty of the evil which grips human beings and wreaks destruction in every aspect of life. Right? The fall of man into sin and rebellion brought corruption, destruction, and ill health to every aspect of life, including the physical, social, emotional, and more. Okay? The intention of Christ is to turn back the curse in every one of these areas as we worship and serve Him as a people. Okay. Currently, we and our national leaders are in fear of various gods, whether it is Wall Street or debt or public opinion or terrorism or globalism or whatever the case may be. Placating these deities will not deliver us. If we are to be delivered, then it must begin with a frank acknowledgement and confession that Jesus is Lord, that we have rebelled against Him, and that we are in need of His forgiving grace. Jesus is the highest of the kings of the earth, and He does not, and that doesn't mean that He's Lord behind your eyes and between your ears. It means that He's the highest of the kings of the earth. And He doesn't take kindly when subordinate kings rebel against Him. He holds them accountable. He's Lord of all. Okay? Secondly, the things which Paul is announcing here in Colossians chapter 1 upset kingdoms, they topple nations, they mess with established regimes. Jesus is Lord. He's risen from the dead. He has changed the course of history, and all men and nations are called to honor Him. He is not like the idols. He is not like the impotent deities that the Colossians were worshiping, nor is He like the impotent deities that our society is worshiping, whether commercialism or mammon or the idolization of man or evolution or anything of the sort. He has ears, and He hears. He rules and he reigns in the affairs of men. And it is this one that we praise, this one to whom we pray. He is the living God. He will hear us. He will give heed to us. He will save us. He is no window friend. And so let us pray that he would pour out his grace upon us. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the Lord of all, that he is the Lord of the creation, of the new creation, and of us. And we thank you that through him we can be holy and blameless and without reproach in your sight. That through him we can come before you and can grow and mature. We pray that you would give us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Give us a desire to please him, to honor him, to worship him, to adore him. Keep us from the fear of other gods. Keep us from calling a conspiracy everything that our neighbors call a conspiracy. Enable us, O Lord, to worship the Lord of all, to serve him, and to know that in him is our peace, and that he will not fail nor grow discouraged until he's established righteousness in the earth. All praise and thanks to you, through Christ our Lord, and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.